Good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Just to be very honest with you, there is way more to do than we have time for. And so I'll watch myself and you pay attention as best you can, as quickly as we'll need to move. If you are in Dallas or Denton, let me introduce myself. And this is your first time here. Let me explain what's going on. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at the Village Church. And about anywhere from 35 to 40 times a year, this is what you're going to see me on this screen. The rest of the year, you're primarily going to hear from your campus pastors. So in Dallas, that's going to be Steve Harden. In Denton, that's going to be Bo Hughes. Although either one of them might at times utilize other guys on those campus staffs or might utilize some of the guys here at the Flower Mound campus to fill gaps when I am out either for chemo or traveling and speaking or something like that. But when you get a chance, here's what I'd love for you to do. Ask around as to how all this happened. We don't, by any stretch of the imagination, feel like the Village Church is the answer for evangelicalism in the Metroplex. Through a series of praying and fasting, God brought about three campuses, really one church in three campuses. And so I'm going to talk more about that next week and what that means and how it works itself out. But for now, ask around because God brought this thing about. It was not man-wrought. We did not work to make this happen. God brought some things about, and then we kind of joined God in what he was doing. So ask around. It's a powerful testimony. Let's go Colossians 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. Most, I think, would skip over this, but my commitment to you when you hired me is to not skip verses. So let's go. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Listen to this. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, I want to stop, and then I want to frame this, and then I want to kind of deal with this issue in regards to history and in regards to the scriptures. So it's a very ambitious task that we're setting out to do. I have always enjoyed the company, probably because of my own history and probably because of my own wiring. I've enjoyed the company of the skeptics. And I'll tell you why. There's something about that fringe element, and I'll be straight with you as other brothers and sisters in Christ. I find them a bit more honest than I find people who have been in church too long. Okay, for whatever reason, people who have been in church for an extended period of time began to pretend or play like all is well when maybe it's not. When I found that the skeptic doesn't tend to do that, he tends to be a lot more honest about where he is in life when asked a direct question. So I'll give you an illustration. I could sit down with a man in the church and ask him how he's doing, and he's going to tell me he's fine, and he's going to tell me things are going good, and he's going to admit that he's not perfect, and never going to broach the subject that maybe his wife hates him, and maybe he hates her back. All right, he's not going to say that. Why? Because that's not very Christian now, is it? And so he begins to hide underneath this facade of holiness that honestly isn't reality, nor is it even biblical to create that facade, because the cross is a constant screaming reminder that we're all screw-ups in need of grace. Okay? So if you go and you'll talk to someone on the fringes or someone who doesn't, and you ask them a real direct question about how's your marriage, I have found, and maybe you found it to be different, but I have found you're much more apt to get, I hate her, I've thought about killing her. I don't know how to do it and not get caught, because I've actually started to make plans, and then I've watched a deal on CNN and went, dang it, all right? Somebody's already tried that, okay? And here's the thing, Matt. I think she might be trying to kill me. Like, when I come home, if there's dinner, all right, I'm nervous. I give it to the dog first, Matt, all right? So I have found that there tends to be a rugged honesty among the skeptics that somehow, over a period of time, is removed from the ordinary churchgoer, okay? So in my time with the skeptic in my time with those who aren't believers in Jesus Christ and maybe have no desire to be believers in Jesus Christ, I have found that they tend to hang their beliefs on one of two arguments, okay? The first one, I don't know, is a big problem. The second one can get complex and time-consuming, all right? I'll give them to you. The first one is always about how hypocritical Christians are. So if you've ever tried to share your faith with any, or you ever tried to get to that point where you're talking about Jesus, one of the things that always comes out is how they know people who go to church who are no better than them, and they're just hypocrites, and they're just, well, I honestly don't think that's real difficult, okay? And here's why. I always want to go one of two angles. And I'll let the Spirit kind of lead which one I take, but I almost always want to go, that's because most people who go to church aren't actually Christians, okay? That tends to be the one I want to play. If you've got history here, you know. I don't think you're saved. I think when you were 7 years old, you went to RA camp. They did a scary skit about hell. It terrified you, literally scared the hell out of you. And so you repeated a prayer. And despite the fact that now you're in your 20s and 30s and have no love for Jesus Christ and have had no transformation in how you live your life, you bank your eternal soul on your fear when you were 7 at RA camp, converting you to Jesus Christ. And so what I want to say is, man, look, I don't think most people who go to church actually really love the Lord or have any intention of following him whatsoever. And I think they go to church because it's some sort of socio-cultural idea here in the South that this is what we do. They think they're Christians because their parents were. They think they're Christians because they're Texan. They think they're Christian because they're American. And they think they're Christians because their parents drug them to church for as far back as they can remember. It does not mean that they are. Someone saying they're a Christian does not mean that they are one. And so I do that, although I don't do that one the most. I tend to more take it to the positive and just try to go, they really are. I mean, I pastor a church. They are a screwy bunch of hypocrites. How insane is it that God loves and serves and pursues that screwy bunch of mess ups and loves them and forgives them and continues to lavish grace upon them? So I don't think the hypocrisy argument really is solid enough to last. Here's why I think, honestly, people play it. Because the other kind of game they want to play is they want to undermine the scriptures. Because if they can undermine the scriptures and prove that the scriptures are not God's self-disclosure of himself to us, then we don't have to obey it and we can create our own God, right? Because if you can get rid of the scriptures, then God is whoever you say he is, all right? Which, listen, is a far more arrogant position than humbling ourselves to the God as he's revealed himself to man for thousands and thousands of years. I have no idea how we became the arrogant ones for saying, I want to submit my life and submit my heart to thousands of years of religious understanding and submission to God Almighty. And the person that goes, God is whoever I say he is not the arrogant one. Like watch the debates on television. Watch the guy that wants to submit his life to history and thousands of years of proven life and life change is viewed as some sort of backwoods idiot, and the guy that says God is whoever I say he is today in this moment, because I'll probably change my mind later about who he says he is as it fits my needs. Somehow that's not arrogant. Okay, so what they do is they go to the scriptures and they'll find some subject that culturally has shifted or changed, and they'll use that kind of as this post in the ground and then use hypocrisy to build the tower around it and then hide away into that tower. Does that make sense? So here's what they'll do. Well, in the Bible, God condones slavery, right? So how can you trust the Bible when the Bible condones slavery? So now they got their pull. And then look at all these hypocrites. Look at how they live their lives. Look at how they, and that to them becomes the strong tower in which they run to not consider, not think, and not submit their lives to the Lord. And this is a game that gets played over and over and over and over again. And here's my promise. If you'll tune into it, you'll hear it in every debate concerning our faith. You'll hear it in any conversation about any cultural issue when it comes to the Christian faith, all right? How, look at what the Bible says around this issue. Look at all the hypocrisy built into Christians' lives, and then that's where people will go to negate the God of the Scriptures, okay? Now, it's been my experience that a lot of people have no desire for that to be deconstructed. None. All right? So they don't really want to know if that's true or not. They don't really want to see whether or not what they think about the Bible is true or not. They simply want that as the safe tower in which to run and go, I don't have to think about God. I can do what I want. I can say where I want and go where I want. I don't have to submit to anybody but me. Okay? But here's my hope. For whatever reason, God has drawn a bunch of you here who are skeptics, and then there are others of you here, you're just in what Joan Ball, who is a marketing vice president in Manhattan, staunch atheist, was converted to Jesus Christ, wrote a book called Flirting with Faith, and she'll talk about the dark night of the senses, not the dark night of the soul, but the dark night of the senses, that there are things and questions that can arrive in the Christian's heart that they don't know how to deal with them and they don't know how to answer them. And so all of a sudden, what they were once confident in, they're not as confident anymore in, and they don't see as well as they once saw, and they don't hear as well as they once heard, and they begin to doubt. And then if you combine that with the fact that we like to pretend we're okay when we're not, you have some serious issues when it comes to a vibrant faith in the God of the universe. So my hope is to try to dismantle the slavery argument in front of you and then show you that regardless of what your concerns are, if you're serious and you're not just angry and bitter about something else and trying to take that out on God, if you're seriously desiring to find truth, truth can be had. Okay? The difference is coming to the scriptures and saying, let me learn about the God of the universe, instead of coming to the scriptures and going, let me disprove this God. Because what you'll end up doing is proof texting. You'll pull a verse completely out of its context, completely out of the book that it's in, all right? So you'll yank Leviticus 22 out of 66 books of the Bible, and it would be a lot like you ripping one chapter out of any book that you read and went, it's trash, okay? Without any idea of how it begins, any idea of how it ends, without any idea of the actual story that's occurring. And I think that this is where a lot of us fall. And so I want to be just as honest as I can. Nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere does the Bible universally condemn slavery. Nowhere. There is not one verse in all of the Bible that says slavery is evil and should not be practiced. Okay? So if someone says that to you, they're not lying. It's true. Don't go, yes, it does, and start looking. You will look forever, all right? It's not there. That verse is not there. Let me give you some other weighty text here. Human beings are considered to be property. This is found in Exodus 12, 44, 21, 20 through 21, and Leviticus 22. Foreign slaves in Israel did not experience the seven-year release. We'll talk about that more in a while. That's Leviticus 25. Slaves within Israel were used to produce offspring for their infertile owners, okay? And you'll see that in Genesis 16, in Genesis 30, and then also in 35. Now listen to this one. Sexual violation, rape of an engaged slave was punished by the man or woman accused of rape having to make payment to who was raped and their fiancé, whereas if the same occurred in the free man or the free woman, the perpetrator was to be killed, to be stoned to death. So you can begin to see that there's a system being built that's what we would call in unjust and unequal, okay? Slave owners were permitted to beat their slaves without any penalty, provided that the slave survived. All right, that's in the Bible, Exodus 21, okay? And this is kind of wrapping all of those up. Biblical legislation contains inequality in the value placed on a slave's life compared to a freedman's life. And you can see that in what I've already mentioned. So all those things are in the Bible, every one of them. If anybody ever says, well, the Bible says this, you can't go, because it does. Now, here's what we need to do. We need to cover some things historically, and we need to cover some things biblically. And I usually do them biblically and then historically, but I don't think it'll make sense that way. So I'm going to have to compare and contrast two different ideas of slavery. And here's what I mean. For you and I, our idea of slavery is built around European colonialism, Okay? What we think of when we think of slavery is the Africans being abducted or traded for in Africa and then brought over to work the cotton fields, all right? Where they were mistreated and oppressed and beaten. Isn't that correct? That is our framework for slavery. It is accurate, okay? Really how it began was the British were one of the last ones to get involved in the slave trade. It was deplorable to them. The first historical record of the British being involved in the slave trade was actually an act of piracy in 1540. In 1540, a man hijacked or pirated a slave ship, and instead of setting the slaves free, sailed it to the Caribbean and sold the slaves. And Queen Elizabeth was furious. And don't get mad at me, I'm just quoting Queen Elizabeth. She said that that's something that those Catholics do, but not us, all right? As if the Reformation needed any more. She was referencing Portugal and Spain, okay? Don't get, that's Elizabeth. You get angry at Elizabeth, okay? And so save your email. So in the end, they are furious and against it. But here's the progression of events. The British or the English overthrow Spain and Portugal in the Caribbean. You know what the Caribbean has? Sugar. You know what Europe doesn't? Sugar. They have honey. Everything they sweeten with honey, not sugar. But they take over the Caribbean. You got all these sugarcane fields. And so the English are so opposed to the slave trade, they really send the Irish to work the fields. Now, what's the problem with that? I mean, how white are the Irish? Like, I'm a white dude, but the Irish are white. So those little fools are like, bursting into flames, all right? Dying out there. And if you're Irish right now, you're really angry because you're Irish, all right? You know you're all freckled up and, no, all right? Okay, just history. And so over a period of about 100 years, England learns that the Irish can't do the work there because of climate, because of the temperatures, and because of the rigors of working the field. And so slowly but surely, they began to utilize and use the Africans for their sugar. Okay? Now, it's important to know that really at no point does slavery really take root in England. It's always distant from them. It's always far off from them. So it's easy to justify because you don't see the horrors of it. You literally don't see the horrors of it. That's going on in the Caribbean, and you've got sugar for your tea, and you've got cakes, and you've got icing, and you've got frappuccinos, and you've got all you need to handle that sweet tooth, all right? And in fact, a great theologian poet who lost his mind, Machen, wrote a poem about the slave trade. In it, he was like, oh, that we should set them free, but then how would we get our sweets with our tea? It was satire. It was satire. He's going, this whole... So the slave trade wasn't built on cotton. It was built on sugar. Now, when it comes to the colonialization of the New World, of what we now know as the United States of America, now, specifically in the South, you've got cotton, you've got tobacco, you've got... And what the British had learned in the Caribbean is that the Africans were legitimate workers, all right? And so what they began to do is began to really build up the New World with slaves. Now, that's our framework. That's our framework. Unfortunately, it doesn't help us at all with how slavery was viewed in the scripture. So let me give you just a couple of differences between colonial slavery and what the scriptures are speaking to when it addresses slaves. Acknowledging out of the gate already that the Bible is clear that one human being could own another human being. But there are some pieces that will help us process this and watch the line of redemption. So let's go. An enslaved person generally could not be identified by clothing, ethnicity, or socioeconomic background. Whereas in colonial America, the slaves were Africans. They were blacks. If you saw a black in South Carolina in the 1600s, he wasn't in business. He wasn't. He was a slave. It was marked by an ethnic group. That is not the case in the ancient Near East. It is not the case. They were no respecter of this culture or this culture or this culture. Anybody could be a slave, and you'll see that more as we work through. The cultural and religious traditions of slaves were usually that of their masters or owners. So the Africans, until the gospel really began to penetrate and move through, had a completely different religious cultural structure than their white owners. All right, completely different way of living, completely different way of eating, completely different way of interacting with God Almighty, completely different. I mean, they're just completely different. That wasn't usually the case in the ancient world. Now, let me give you a huge, huge, huge difference, and I'll give you some biblical examples. In the ancient Near East, education of slaves was seen as smart business practice. And so slaves were educated by their masters most times to the point where they are smarter than and more educated than their owners. And so let me give you two examples of where this plays out in the Bible itself. Joseph was a slave who ended up being second in power to Pharaoh in Egypt. Daniel was a slave who ended up second in power to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. These were slaves that were so educated and so trained and so smart in how they did things that there was an acknowledgement among their owners, this is an extremely gifted individual, let's let him rise all the way up to the top if they can. And so you'll see, you're not going to see that in colonial America. All right? There's no black man who's a congressman in the 16, 1700s, 1800s. In fact, we're late in the 1900s before that occurs, right? But in the ancient Near East, it's not uncommon to see a slave rise to an unbelievable amount of power to be able to own land himself and even have slaves that work for him. The ability to save your own money, purchase yourself out from that slavery, and then run the business and the slaves that you had purchased, who you're educating, who your very different system. Let me cover just a couple of more here. By the way, Jeff Ashley, our discipleship pastor, has written a phenomenal paper on all of this. So you can go, I mean, as soon as the service is over, you can go to the web and go to resources and look up this paper where a lot of this is, okay? Because slaves were owned by persons across a range of economic levels, they developed no conscious awareness of being a class or a group of people. Does that make sense to you? So in colonial America, they are black men, black women. There are elements of Chinese men, Chinese women who were enslaved in those early centuries of American history. But primarily, they were black men, black women who were dressed similarly. They began to develop their own culture. They began to develop their own class. They began to see and look around and go, we are an oppressed people. They began to, like Israel and Egypt, sense the heavy hand of their master as a group. Okay? That's not the case in the ancient Near East because, as I've already said, you could be a millionaire and have a slave as your neighbor living in a house nicer than yours and not even be able to tell by how they dress, where they lived, how they walked, how they talked, that they actually were a slave. Okay? Let me go through a couple of more here. All right? In contrast to New World slavery, ancient owners did not regard their adult slaves paternalistically. Here's what I mean. You'll find littered through our shameful history, early history in the United States, this idea that the black man, black woman is so ignorant that we, as the white master, would need to parent him, parent her, lest they destroy themselves. All right? And some of even Christianity's brightest minds bought into this nonsense. All right, George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists, of the modern Christian era. All right, saw thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women become believers in Christ, believed and was instrumental in the slave trade and really slaves being brought into Georgia and take root in the state of Georgia, and he would rail against the mistreatment of those slaves, but would build these compounds in which those slaves could be educated and trained and given a trade, but still were were slaves. They justified slavery by saying, we have to protect these people from themselves. That's simply not the case in the ancient Near East. Just to contrast it, Aristotle was the first one in the ancient world who began to say, it looks as though there are certain people, we would say today, there are certain genetic inclinations towards labor, certain people who do labor better than others, all right? Aristotle was the first one to say that, and nobody bought in, and they thought he was a buffoon for that idea. So when Aristotle is being called a moron, all right, in much more classy words than I'm able to voice, you know that the ancient Near East is not buying into this idea that certain people are made out for slavery and certain people are not. These are two vastly different ideas, all right? Now, let me give you one more here. Persons, not infrequently, sold themselves into slavery to pay debt or to avoid poverty. So on the socioeconomic scale, the slave was not the bottom level, all right? The day laborer was. So the guy who has to wake up every morning and go, how am I going to eat today? I need to do some task. I need to do some work. I need to get something done so that I can feed my family. He's at the bottom of the rung. The slave could be the Prince of Persia, all right? Get that dumb movie out of your head, okay? He could be sitting on a throne next to Nebuchadnezzar. The slave might be working at the left hand of Caesar himself, right? Whereas the day laborer is forced every day to try to find something to do to make money to feed his family, to feed his family. And so what would take place is that level, that bottom rung, would often offer themselves up into slavery in the hopes that they might be educated, trained, and then released in the year of Jubilee, which we will cover. Or if they owed debts, they would offer up themselves to work off those debts. This was not a, once again, I'm hoping you're getting, they weren't kidnapped from another land and forced into labor. We'll cover that more in a second. They sold themselves into slavery to cover debt or to learn a trade to make a better life for themselves. No African did that. No African would like, I'd like to try to survive a long 6 weeks at sea in the hopes that I could be forced into an ungodly amount of labor until I died. I would like that as opposed to running free in the beautiful lush jungle, okay? I don't know that there's any historical record of an African going, I'll take slavery in the New World. Maybe you can find it. If you find it, please send it to me. I'm always interested in that kind of thing, okay? Now, let me give you, now that we know there's a difference between the grid by which we see slavery and how slavery is viewed in the scriptures, let me go through just a couple of biblical insights for you regarding slavery, and this will begin to show us the trajectory of God eliminating once and for all the injustice of particularly one people group, one ethnicity suppressing and relegating as lesser than other ethnicities. Okay, let me give you a couple of things as we watch. Notice in the creation narrative, when it's not good for man to be alone and man has a lot of work to do, God doesn't give the man slaves. He gives the man a wife and says, have babies, have kids. Fill the earth, subdue it. It's going to be a lot of work. You're going to need some babies. All right? So, men, grow up, get a skill, find a wife, have babies, fill the earth, and subdue it. Not, here are seven brothers to help you. Okay? That's not what happened. That's not what happened. Here's your wife. Here's what. So, you begin to see God in the theocracy use Israel as an agent of his righteous wrath against some people in the ancient world. If you remember the slaughter of the Canaanites, God says, it's because of their wickedness, not because of your goodness, that I use you to destroy them. And so you'll see God in his righteous, good wrath use Israel, all right, as a tool in his hands to judge other nations. But then let me give you some differences between the ancient Near East's functioning of slavery, even as we outlined above, and how the biblical command or the command given to Israel works. Okay, the holidays for festivals and the weekly Sabbath rest were extended to slaves in Israel. That was not true in other cultures. So if you'll remember the passages in Leviticus that begin to unpack the Sabbath and the new moon festivals and the festivals of grain and new wine, it was commanded in all those festivals that it wasn't like the Israelites got to shut it down and go party while the slaves continued to work. He said, everybody parties or I kill everybody. All right? So on the Sabbath, the slave gets off too. All right? On the new moon, all right, the slave is off too. In the grain and the wine festival, we're shutting down the fields. We're putting up the oxen. Nobody works. We all celebrate. Okay? In both the Testaments, both old and new, provisions are made for the slave to be a part of religious festivals and rituals. This is completely different than even, now catch the irony and hypocrisy in this, completely different than how Rome viewed it, where Rome viewed that the presence of a slave in a religious ceremony somehow made the ceremony unclean. So they were good enough to run the empire, they just weren't good enough to participate in the religious practices. Okay? But God tells Israel, no, they're coming into the temple and they are worshiping us. Three, no interest loans within Israel were an attempt by God put on Israel to reduce the amount of slave debt. So here's what would happen. If I owed you $100,000 and I came and said, I can't pay $100,000, please don't send me to prison. Please don't have me arrested. Let me work off my debt. You could not biblically go, okay, but at 20% interest per year. You are not allowed to put interest on my debt if I put myself into slavery under you to work off a debt. That was also not heard of in the ancient Near East. The release of Hebrew debt slaves after a certain number of years compared with the rest of the ancient world was completely unique outside of maybe some obscure parts of the codes of Hammurabi, which I won't, you don't care and it doesn't matter. So in the end, basically what ended up happening is the year of Jubilee. If you'll go look at some of the old Negro spirituals, they would sing about the year of Jubilee because biblically the year of Jubilee was that year that everyone was set free. That if you were a Hebrew slave, you were indebted, you were set free from someone else's ownership of you. And then look at where he rolls from there. In Deuteronomy 15, the owner of that slave, upon setting him free, was required by God to give material assistance to the man or to the woman that he was releasing, lest the man go right back into slavery. So once again, this is a vastly different, you're beginning to watch God whittle away at and chisel away at the foundational ideas of slavery, all right? Limitations were placed upon the severity of physical beatings, and freedom was granted to any slave who was permanently damaged. So if you snapped and beat your slave to the point that he didn't heal or walked with a limp or you hurt him in a way that he did not recover or she did not recover from, then they were free. And once again, material assistance would be required. You would have to enable them, help them begin a new life, okay? Masters are repeatedly admonished, like the text we just read, to turn away from harshness and to show genuine care for their slaves, all right? Transforming this slave-master relationship into more of a brother type of relationship. But we'll talk much more about that shortly. And then let me give you two more here, and then I want to get into how this actually is undone over the last few thousand years, all right? Although there is still slavery in the world today, but it's just a matter of time as the gospel takes root. Scripture strongly denounces foreign countries, in particular Gaza and Tyre, from kidnapping from other countries and forcing into slavery. So look right at me. You do need to hear this. Although there is no text in the Bible that universally condemns slavery as a whole, colonial slavery and the modern day sex slavery, sex trade slavery that you're beginning to see specials on and Christian groups are beginning to fight against, is explicitly condemned in the scriptures repeatedly. The idea of stealing someone from this country or
kidnapping someone from this place and then forcing them into slavery was viewed as wicked, and God used the nation of Israel to punish those countries and even in some cases destroy those countries outright. And then in the last one I want to mention here, in a radical departure from the prevalent views of the day, Israel became a safety zone for runaway slaves, which means if you escaped Gaza, if you escaped Tyre, if you escaped in any of the neighboring countries from Israel, and you made it into Israel, Israel had no extradition treaties with any of those countries, all right? If you made it into Israel, you were a free man. If you got in, you were a free woman. They would not send you back to your master, and they would not enslave you if you got in. What you'll see over and over again, both in the Old Testament and New, is the command put on God's people to serve, to feed, to love, and to embrace the alien, stranger, and sojourner. All right? This is the slave that escapes oppression and lands in Israel. So think of the redemptive themes that are already being, the redemptive seeds that are already being sown when God says, if you make it into Israel, you're free. If you make it into my people, you're free. This is a shadow of what is to come. Now, if we continue to follow this progression into the New Testament, you're going to see the foundation completely ripped out underneath it by the Apostle Paul as he begins to write, particularly the book of Philemon. Now, in the book of Philemon, you have Paul, who has converted what most theologians agree is a runaway slave. There's no real evidence that it's a runaway slave. We just know that Paul converts the slave to Jesus Christ and then is sending him back to Philemon. But in Philemon 1:16, Paul says, I send him not back to you as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord, not temporarily, but forever. So in that book of Philemon, you begin to see all the seeds taking root in this idea that he's not sending him back as a slave, that that relationship between the two has been forever changed because the slave had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So now they don't have a slave-master relationship. They have a brother relationship. And how is a brother commanded in the scriptures to walk with another brother? That he is to outdo that brother in honor, that he is to consider that brother better than himself. He is to serve, he is to love, he is to help, he is to protect. He is the all of the slave master relationship, both in the old on through even modern notions of slavery, are destroyed in the gospel of Jesus Christ when Paul says, I send him back to you not as a slave, but as a brother. And I'm sending them back to you forever, which means you're both going to die and you're both going to stand in front of God and you're both going to worship God forever together. And this is that redemptive flow that we see happening in the scriptures, okay, when it comes to slavery. Now, most people don't want to do that work. Most people don't want to really wrestle. They just want to use this as an excuse and then build around that excuse with the hypocrisy of people that they know, all right, and then go, see, God can't be trusted, the Bible can't be trusted, when in reality, if we're honest, you're lazy and watch the Discovery Channel too much. Yeah. Now, what we're going to see play out as history progresses is there are certain ones who get this early on, and there are certain ones that this takes a while to sink in. So really, you've got Britain getting very involved in, the English getting very involved in the slave trade until William Wilberforce and a guy by the name of John Newton began to see these things and say, and have a 50-year fight against the slave trade that cost them money, that cost them energy, that cost them political power and persuasion, that ended the slave trade and then ended slavery altogether by year 70. All right, just here's one of the big ironies for me, okay, about people who go, oh, the Bible condones slavery as an excuse not to look in the face of the God of the universe and submit their lives to him. It is at every point along the way a battle that was fought by godly, ferocious men who at great peril to their own lives and their own personal safety preached the truths of Scripture to not only end slavery altogether, but end segregation, end oppression, and begin to create an environment in which equality, under the gospel of Jesus Christ is a norm and not an exception. And so for all of the ranting and raving over this topic in particular, in reality, from Wilberforce to Martin Luther King Jr., it is men who have submitted to the scriptures, neither one perfect, neither one angels, both probably put under church discipline at the Village, to be honest with you, all right? But at any case, they both fight ferociously for the equality of all men based on the scriptures. Based on the scriptures. Well, there were guys out there using the Bible to justify it. Yeah, and David Koresh used the Bible to tell people he was Jesus. You're using the Bible to make an argument that's not valid. You're guilty of the same thing. You're making accusations for others to be guilty of. Do you see, it's somewhat of an ironic twist? Now, let me try to close out like this. I think the reason why I've always been drawn towards those who have a lot of questions about our faith is because I need to know why. Let me say it this way. You should want with everything in you, even if you're the most hardened atheist imaginable, all right? You've got like a tattoo of Christopher Hitchens right here, like on your sleeve, all right? You just love him, okay? There's a poster of him, all right? Debating some poor Christian on CNN on your wall. Like he's the man for you, okay? Even if you're that guy, you should want the message of the scriptures to be true. You should want them to be true. It begins to make sense of the reality that things have gone wrong. And nobody would say that they haven't. Everybody knows that something's gone wrong. The Bible gives us a framework for what it is. Right? This is why marriage is hard. This is why children rebel. This is why we're prone to addiction. This is why we're prone to violence. This is why you fill in the blank. This is why we're idolatrous. This is why we are adulterous. This is why there's rage in our heart. This is why we're prone to depression. This is why we don't sleep well. This is why we on and on and on and on we could go. It gives us the framework for this is what's gone wrong. And then it gives us the hope that grace pays the bill. That Christ has made right what we cannot do. That God has fixed what for all our effort we can't fix. Like, you should want that to be true. He says that, Jesus says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I think if you've got a church background, unfortunately, and some of you have strong church backgrounds, and praise God for that, but I think what's happened in this, you've had life to the full, is for me, the picture was kind of drawn that if you didn't love Jesus and you didn't go to church, you were just kind of this bitter, angry person that was eventually going to either kill yourself or someone else, all right? You're all strung out on Jack Daniels waiting to die, okay? And here's what happened as I began to interact with people who weren't Christians. I just simply haven't found that to be true. Now, some of that I've found both inside and outside the church, for the record. Okay? But in reality, like I can speak very honestly about some of my neighbors who are not interested in Jesus Christ at all. And the guys I'm thinking about love their wives well. In fact, there have been some scenes that have just been nasty. I'm going to be straight up with you, all right? They're 60 and I'm looking out the window and there's pinching going on and kissing going on. And I'm just like, that's awesome, but please take it inside, all right? I mean, they love their wives, they love their children, they manage their money well. They are not slaves to any type of addiction. They are not, I mean, there's nothing. They seem genuinely happy. And so when you're told that everyone outside of the church is a baby killer and you end up finding out, no, there's really good people who love their wives and love their children and do life well, you begin to go, what else was I lied to about? Here's the truth of the scriptures. The truth of the scriptures is that outside of Jesus Christ, you can't experience the fullness of anything. Can you enjoy things? Absolutely. It's called common grace. Okay? You can enjoy your wife. You can enjoy your children. You can enjoy vacation. You can enjoy good food. You can enjoy good wine. You can enjoy all of those things. Absolutely, you can. It's common grace. But the reality is, those things are all a shadow of a deeper and more profound reality. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you cannot enjoy that deeper reality. So you are always at a surface level of your enjoyment, even when it comes to good food and good wine and good friends and good vacations and beautiful parts of the planet. All right? And I don't know anyone I know who lays on the beach in some tropical, spectacular location and goes, man, I'm glad there's just a giant ball of gas up there burning that's made this longitude and latitude so perfect. I mean, maybe you do. Maybe science nerds do that, all right? Maybe that's what they do. It's like, thank God for hydrogen. Right? I mean, maybe, but in reality, if you're aware of the creator God of the universe, then all of a sudden there is something to be praised. There is something to be exalted. There is something to be made much of in your food, in your wine, in your friends, in your vacation, in the beauty of nature. All of it screams that there's something beyond it. Why would you not want to believe that? Why would you not want to embrace that? And then it solves the great fear of what happens when we die. What happens when we die? Please get past, I'm going to eventually do a series on it, please get past the ethereal, you're going to be playing a harp on a cloud, all right, to God for billions and billions and billions and billions of years, okay? We are resurrected, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in actual bodies, new heaven, new earth. We reign and rule with God. We no longer need the hydrogen gas in the sky because God will be our light. He will dwell among us. We will not have to wonder about him. He will be there. And we will reign and rule with him forever. And Ephesians says that it will take the coming ages, millenniums, for you to grasp how deep and wide and profound his love and joy is for you in Christ. And that's what we've got coming for us, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, in reference to, listen to me, in reference to that day, not funerals, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I'm always a bit bothered when that text is used not to talk about resurrection at a funeral. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I'm like, everyone's crying in here and there's a casket up front. Here. Right here would be the sting of death, all right? Now, one day, it has no more sting. One day, it has no more victory, all right? You and I live in the already not yet tension that Christ has paid for it in full, and now we wait for him to usher it in to completion at his return. And so here's how I want to plead with you just as we close out tonight and our time together. If you're in a dark night of the senses, if you're just walking in a season of doubt, it's okay. Let's just not pretend that that's not happening. Seek out answers. Be honest. Like if you just, it was all you could do to drag yourself here tonight because God feels so far from you and you feel like you're in such a dark spot and you've just been owned by your doubts right now and somebody at work or somebody you know has been just peppering you with questions or you read a book that you weren't prepared for and it's kind of got you in the spiral. Look at me. It's okay. Just don't pretend that's not where you are. Be honest. Go, man, I don't know how to answer these questions. They're really bothering me. They're removing my joy from the Lord, and I don't know what to do. And you confess that, and you be honest about that. And let's walk, and let's try to answer those questions. There are hard, hard, hard texts in the Bible. There really are. Listen, the Bible says that the Bible's hard. Peter, in 1 Peter, says, some of you guys have been reading Paul's letters. I've read them myself. I don't know. All right, so that's a paraphrase. But in the end, the Bible acknowledges that the Bible's hard. We don't have to lie. God, can you imagine what we could be if we would simply go, I'm not in a good spot right now. Here's what my doubts are. Here's what my fears are. I feel far from him. Because if we don't do that and we're not that kind of place, what happens is slowly but surely over time, you just fade. For one reason or another, you get a new hobby, all right? All of a sudden in your 30s, you pick up golf, and then all of a sudden you want to get better at golf, and then all of a sudden church isn't as important, or you pick up some other hobby. I don't know what it is, but you slowly but surely begin to walk away and get farther and farther and farther away until one day it's just gone and you don't believe anymore. And when you're asked, what happened? Why don't you believe anymore? It's hard to even trace what it was. So you say something like, I just kind of got out of the habit of going. All right. When all of that could have been avoided if we just wouldn't pretend. I mean, 8 years I've been here and we continually come back to this idea of if you can't be honest, we've got nowhere to go. if you're honest, we got a chance. But if you're going to lie to yourself and lie to everybody else around you, you're going to pretend that you're fine when you're not, we got no chance of ever breaking out of the spiritual ruts we're in. It's in confession and repentance that the soul is healed. All right? Not in you cleaning yourself up to make yourself presentable to church folk. All right? Church folk are like Camelot. It looks really beautiful on the outside, but you get inside and Lancelot's sleeping with the queen and civil war's about to break out. Okay? So forget Camelot and let's cling to the cross. So if you're a skeptic, maybe you're not a believer at all, at least have, I'm just pleading with you, at least have the intellectual integrity to doubt your doubts with the same ferocity that you doubt the claims of God in Scripture. At least do the hard work of seeing who this God is and how he's revealed himself to mankind versus let me find a verse to go into the ground to then build my hypocrisy argument around. Because I think if you'll start down that, you'll start down that path, it'll only be a matter of time before we call each other brothers. Right? Because that's how he got me. Then I was like, oh no, he got me. Okay. I want to pray for us, and then we'll worship through song. Jesus, I thank you for truth. I thank you that you pursue us with that truth. And I want us just as a congregation to acknowledge that there are parts of our heart and parts of our mind that still hold some bigotry. There are some parts of us who still stereotype almost as an automatic response to certain races. And so we ask for your forgiveness. I thank you for how slowly but surely over time the village has become more and more and more of a blended environment. I pray for more of this. I pray for more black men and women to feel at home here, more Hispanic men and women to feel at home here, more mixed couples to feel at home here, and the beautiful babies that they create to feel like they have a home here. God help us. We've come in here, some of us banged up and skeptical, some of us in deep need to confess that we're walking in a lot of doubt right now, and we're in desperate need of you to intervene, in desperate need of us just to be honest about where we are confused, where we are doubting, and where we feel far from you. And so help us in these things, Spirit, as we move into a time of singing songs unto you and worshiping you through those songs. We celebrate the fact that there is truth to be had and that truth will set us free. So Holy Spirit, in these next 20, 30 minutes, manifest yourself in a powerful way. We love you, and it's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you guys.